like I have absolutely no control over what's going on. And it makes me feel like all the more God is doing something here. So I hope that I'm just being honest here. I hope that God has something to say to us today, and that we that he strengthens us through this time together. So my brother and I grew up, you know, we were pastor's kids, pastor's grandkids, and we grew up listening to stories about Christian missionaries and also Christian martyrs, people who were maybe killed for their for being believers in Jesus, for being followers of Jesus. So every Sunday after church and lunch and our parents' nap, we would gather together in the living room and we would read a book together. And they were usually chapter books, so they would kind of span a few weeks. And sometimes they were fiction, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or Tom Sawyer, or something like that. But a lot of the time, they were biographies of Christians, maybe Christians who hid Jews in Nazi Europe, or Muslims in Turkey who became Christians and then were persecuted for their new faith, or Christians in the underground church in China who had to be kind of secret about following Jesus, but they, you know, they were still meeting. And some, or sometimes missionaries who would go to another country and discover that children were being used in pagan prostitution cults, and they would extract the children from these things. And so they were always really dramatic stories. They didn't always have what seemed to be happy endings, though. Every once in a while, we'd get a story where everything kind of worked out, and the missionary or the Christian would be what we might call successful. But a lot of the time, it was more, you know, these people were, they were successful spiritually, but sometimes they were killed. Through this, I was routinely reminded that there are Christians all around the world, first of all, not just here, and secondly, that not everybody has as easy a time being a Christian as we do. And I took this very seriously, which might be one reason why I had a hard time making friends as a kid. I distinctly remember having a conversation with another child once. I was about 10, and we were talking about what it means to be a real Christian. We both considered ourselves Christians. And I told her that it meant that we had to be willing to die for Jesus if it came down to it. It's probably not a great way to win friends and influence people, but she said, "Are you willing?" It's a good question. And I said, "I don't know. I hope so." And then when I got to London in my 20s, you know, I went there as a missionary and I was working with people from all over the world, a number of whom were Muslim, and I was trying to introduce them to Jesus, and it really hit me then that I had to be very sure that Jesus was worth it. Because if these Muslim friends of mine decided to become followers of Jesus, I, a white American living in the UK, was going to be fine. But they might not be. Because even in the UK, they could be ostracized by their family, they could be considered dead, and in some cases, they could be even actually made dead. And so I really had to take, you know, think seriously, do I really believe that Jesus is worth this? Do I really believe that Jesus did what he said? Do I really believe in all of this Christian message enough to put my friends in this potential danger? Do I really think that it's worth it? So I'm bringing this up on Communion Sunday because I think it's important to remember that we are not the only body of Christ, not just our local congregation, but the church in the United States is not the only body of Christ. And sometimes the body of Christ around the world is still broken. And we're thinking about communion, we're going to celebrate communion, and sometimes I think it's important for us to remember that we are connected to the whole body of Christ, some of which is still broken, and the Apostle Paul says, you know, that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. We talked about in the summer that when we commit our lives to following Jesus, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and our first loyalty above any other even above to our nation and to our family, while those are important, is to Jesus Christ the King and this kingdom that he is instituting. And so the church here and around the world. And so since we remember the broken body of Christ in our service today, it seems only fitting to remember the rest of the body. We honor their sacrifice as we honor Christ's sacrifice, because this is our family and we are connected to them. And every day people die for him out of love for him and gratitude that he died for them. And the reason, besides that it's Communion Sunday, that I'm bringing this up is that this is actually also the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I don't know if you knew that such a day existed. I think a lot of people don't. I have, for a really long time, wanted to be in a situation where I could bring that forward in a worship service, and I've never had the opportunity until today. So I'm actually pretty excited about it, because I think this is important. It might, though, seem like a little bit of a sidetrack from this sermon series about communication, but it really isn't. If we are Christians, the most important thing that we have to communicate is Jesus Christ. How others respond to that communication is their business. But sometimes I think it's a good idea to kind of ask ourselves, if our spiritual brothers and sisters in these other parts of the world get this very kind of scary response to what they're communicating, and we don't, why is that? Is it just because they have different government systems than we do? I think that's probably a big part of it. Is it just because of spiritual powers and principalities in other places? Sure, that has something to do with it too. Is one of us communicating the wrong thing? Or are there other factors? I think it's important for us to sometimes ask ourselves these questions, not to make us feel guilty or like we're doing something wrong, but just to kind of, okay, you know, are we really communicating what we need to communicate? So this is where our passage for today comes in. Let's turn back there, James 5, 1 through 6. And I'm just gonna, it's short, so I'm just gonna reread the whole thing aloud. It's on page 856, apparently. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Okay, not gonna lie, I was really hoping for a reprieve this week. Last week's sermon was pretty intense, and I'm like, oh man, James, could you just lighten up a little bit? Please give us a break. We are gonna have a little bit of a break for the last 3 weeks of the series. I mean, comparatively, anyway. But this is not that week. The thing is, though, we've already talked about rich people twice in this series, right? And this church doesn't have that many. You know, I think there are probably some people in here who, if we're honest, we could say fit into doing well financially. We might be able to call them rich. But that's not most of this congregation, and it's certainly not most of our town. And I was a little tempted to just skip this passage, but let me tell you something. First of all, one of the things I respect the most about this congregation is that you appear to like to be challenged. I think that you come to church because you want to actually hear something that matters and not just something that is a nice little pat on the head. Some of you actually like tough. I don't know if that's everybody, but I really respect that you listen with open minds and open hearts. And I think that's really laudable. And the other thing is, I feel that in my role as a pastor, it is important for me to present the whole Bible as, you know, as the passages come up. So my annual review and my contract renewal is coming up. Let me tell you something. If it ever gets to the point where you think I am avoiding a passage of scripture because it makes me uncomfortable or because I'm afraid of how you guys are going to respond, it's time for you to have a serious talk with me because I am not doing my job. I'm not going to say I always interpret everything 100% correctly, but if I am avoiding something uncomfortable, that's on me. And I deserve to be taking responsibility for that. And also, if I did that, I would actually be contributing to the communication error that we're about to talk about. So I did honestly wonder, though, what in the world does this passage have to say to us? Not only does it make me uncomfortable, but I don't even totally know how it applies. So far, my experience of this church is not of a bunch of rich people who are shortchanging their employees and hoarding their wealth. Only a very few of us even have employees. Most of us work hard for a living. I see you being generous with each other and generous with the people that you know in the community and getting excited about different ways that we can, as a church, can start to contribute to the community. And so what does this passage have to say to us? I think there is something, but it's going to take me a few minutes to explain, so just bear with me. Throughout this letter, James has been drawing a distinction between rich Christians and poor Christians, and in these verses we see the strongest indictment against the rich that we've seen in the entire book. He is not pulling any punches. A few weeks ago we saw how James pitted the kingdom of the world against the kingdom of God, and he kind of contrasted the world is ruled by money and power and fear, and the kingdom of God is ruled by Jesus. By this point in his letter, James has completely taken the gloves off. He's not even mincing words. He's basically saying money and power cannot be an influence in the kingdom of God. If we try to combine the rulers of the world in the kingdom of God, somebody's going to get hurt. And it's going to be the people who are already disadvantaged. The people who don't deserve it, the people Jesus came especially to lift up and heal and empower to change the world. N.T. Wright believes that the rich people James addresses in this passage are the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the very ones who put the innocent one, Jesus, to death. He says, it's the Sadducees and the chief priests who live in their fine houses and grow fat on the proceeds of pilgrimages and sacrifices brought by faithful Jews, but whose attitude to God and his law is purely pragmatic. Doing what's required in the temple, running the liturgy and the festivals the way the people expect, is simply their way of staying in power. Their job is to keep the peace for the Romans by force, if necessary. So, not that it's my place to contradict N.T. Wright, I'm not totally convinced that he is writing directly to the exact people who put Jesus on the cross. I don't know how they would have gotten hold of James's letter, because he was writing to churches. But I do think he is addressing that type of person and that dynamic because he is very Jewish in his approach, and all of the Old Testament prophets rant exactly like these six verses in James. In fact, these six verses are almost a summary of the entire Old Testament prophets' books. If God was mad about the injustices that happened in his name in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, he is bound to be at least as upset about them, if not more so, after he himself came in the person of Jesus Christ, submitted to our injustice, becoming the most innocent human being ever, suffering the effects of the sin of the whole world. I would think it would be more upsetting after he did that, if his people are still doing those kinds of things, than before. But the fact is, among the people of God, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and ever since, there have always been people mixed in among God's people who are in it for the prestige, the power, the status, and not really for God and his people at all. But They will use God's name to justify everything they're doing.
Amen.
When the lines blur between religion and politics, politics get more corrupt, not less. And religious leaders always cave in to money and power. And when that happens, the poor, the powerless, the oppressed become more poor, more powerless, more oppressed in the name of God, and God hates it. In Isaiah 1, God talks about all the religious things that his people were doing, going to church, temple, sacrificing animals, praying, but guilty of oppression and murder. He says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood." So this happens no matter what religion is getting into bed with what government or political party. And we know this because today of all days, we're remembering our family and Jesus around the world, many of whom suffer at the hands of atheistic governments or governments following a different religion. But when the people who are called by the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, are the ones grabbing power at the expense of vulnerable people, that's what makes God the angriest, because it's idolatry. It's the worship of wealth and power instead of God, and it is oppression in God's name of the people created in God's image. It made God mad when his people, the Jews, did it, and it makes God mad when his people, the Christians, do it. This combination of Christianity and government has traditionally been called Christendom. And so Europe used to be known as Christendom, and now they are post-Christian, and really, we are the last outpost of Christendom, I think we could say. Christian psychologist Dr. Diane Langberg says, "Christendom is a system established in God's name that has power to seduce us away from God himself so that we act to preserve our institutions through disobedience to God. We must stay diligent not to confuse Christendom with Christ. They are not and have never been the same." So there are some wonderful benefits we have enjoyed and continue to enjoy in our country as part of the so far majority faith. And I don't think it's bad that we have them and that we enjoy them. In many ways, these benefits have been a genuine, gracious help and blessing to us. We're free to meet here and worship God. We are free to share our faith, and historically, right up till now, churches in this country and ministers have a special tax status. That's helpful in a lot of cases when the church is not a rich church. In this way, regardless of our literal finances, we are rich. So I'm finally bringing it around to the James passage. We are rich in the freedoms that we have to follow our religion. We are rich in the benefits that we have to do the certain things that we feel we're called to do. James is talking about literal wealth in this passage, of course, and we need to remember that there is nothing of our material wealth that's gonna survive. It is all gonna pass away. So that's something we need to always keep in mind that we can't rely on or hang on to. But if James is really writing to the type of people in the church who were not only materially wealthy, but also power hungry with political connections, I do think it's legitimate to also read this as a warning about other types of wealth, including wealth that's harder to detect and that doesn't seem so maybe obviously compromised. Wealth in some cases that might feel so closely tied to our relationship with Jesus that we take it for granted and we can't even imagine how we would function or who we would be without it. I think there are some of us in this country who are starting to realize that some of our religious liberties are beginning to erode. And we may lose our privileged status in this country at some point. Here's where James's warning comes in. James is not berating people for having wealth, whether literal wealth or, like ours, historical and legally privileged. He is critiquing, in his usual blunt way, what people do with their wealth, indulge themselves, oppress others, including their own people, and the endless striving for more of it. The I will do whatever it takes to have more of this, the ends justify the means, I don't really care what happens, what the collateral damage is, I just need more of this. In verse 3, he says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. And N.T. Wright says, this is based on what James believed about Jesus. With Jesus, God's new world had begun. These are, in that sense, the last days, the great new time in which everything would be set right at last. And in this new age, one of the most inappropriate things you could do was store up riches. But what about our faith's historic and legal protections in this country? If that's a kind of wealth, and if we're in the last days, and the last days are about furthering the kingdom of God, as we wait for its final fulfillment in Jesus, then shouldn't the rights and protections of our faith be exactly what we're looking for more of? Shouldn't this be an exception? When we are free to worship God as we believe he wants us to, and when we can continue to exist as a nonprofit entity, and when we can share our faith and freely maintain biblical orthodoxy, aren't those riches that we should be pursuing, or at least trying to avoid losing? It's a good question. I think these are important things, and I think we can continue to benefit from them, but I believe that the knee-jerk reaction from many of us American Christians when we hear about our privileges fading away is to grasp at whatever is nearest in desperation to keep us from losing what we have taken for granted as part of our spiritual birthright, when in reality, they're just privileges and they're a nice benefit, but they actually don't have a whole lot to do with the good news of Jesus at all. And there are plenty of people around the world who are following Jesus and sharing the good news who don't have any of those things that we have. I see Christians on both sides of the political divide clinging desperately to candidates to solve our country's problems. And we have some pretty big ones right now. But I believe a big reason our country has gotten itself into the mess that we're in is that certain high-profile preachers, and this is on both sides, and speakers believed that the riches of political power were more important than justice and mercy for the underprivileged, believed that making America great for them was the heart of the gospel, convinced their followers that this was so, and in Christ's name, put forward a power monger. And I do not see any person in politics right now who is not a power monger. I don't. I know it may sound like I'm being partisan. I'm not. I see this in both parties. I see it across the board. When what we want most out of life is wealth and power and security instead of Jesus, when we will put all our faith and all our eggs in the basket of one flawed person or group instead of Jesus, we had better start weeping and wailing right now, like James says, because we have bought our culture's lie, and it is the lie that we are communicating instead of the truth that Jesus is worth everything. Whether we have privileges or persecution for following him. One way or another, when we devote ourselves to power grasping, we are contributing to the death of innocence by furthering the exact same dynamic that put Jesus on the cross. If our religious liberties in this country are in fact eroded, I believe the speed at which they will erode is directly related to the choice of the spiritually wealthy on both sides, because both sides benefit from the freedoms that we have here, to hoard this wealth in the last days, not taking into account the whole body of Christ. Jesus was the quintessential innocent one that James refers to in verse 6, who did not oppose the materially and spiritually wealthy religious leaders who put him to death, but He never collaborated with them either. So what do we do instead? If we're not supposed to spend our energy fighting to retain our rights as a privileged group in the United States of America, what are we supposed to do? Everett Piper, former president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, asks this question in a recent opinion piece in the Washington Times. And then he says, there is an answer. And it's found in the message of the first century church, a church that faced many of the same cultural challenges that we face today. Our responsibility is quite simple and clear. Do good. In the midst of storms that had an eerie resemblance to some of the same dark clouds we now see on our own cultural horizon, St. Paul told the early Christians in Rome not to repay evil for evil, but to do good. He told the first believers in Galatia to do good. He told those being persecuted in Jerusalem to do good. He told Timothy to do good. Time and again, the early church was admonished not to repay insult for insult, but instead to heed the very words of Christ and do good. Jesus couldn't have been more clear. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. By responding to intolerance, not in kind, but rather by doing good, the church changed the world. Orphans were adopted, widows were loved, the sick were cured, the poor were fed, the dying were saved, women were honored, children were wanted, hospitals, schools, and colleges were founded, slaves were freed. With confidence in Jesus' promise that the gates of hell would never stand against his church, we are to bless those who persecute us, bless and curse not, and do good. There is a way to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ no matter what our circumstances, and that is to act like him. To do good. It's like we said a few weeks ago, our good works are not what reconcile us to God. Jesus' good works do that. But when we are reconciled to God, we will not be able to help but do good. The deacons have a goal for this church, or a vision for this church, that we become a tithing congregation. And that means that each one of us is giving at least 10% of our income to God's work here, and our church itself is giving at least 10% to the work of other ways that God is working in other organizations outside of our walls. Maybe one of the ways we will do good as a congregation in the time to come is to give some of our church tithe to an organization that supports our Christian family in other parts of the world where it's not so easy to be a Christian. Maybe we'll use it to support somebody sharing Jesus' good news in another country and culture. And most certainly, we will begin to do good by helping our neighbors here. We're already taking a baby step by, well, we actually supported a prison ministry recently, and we're taking another baby step by doing this reverse Advent food collection. And the personal generosity that many of you extend to each other and the people in your town is another way that we are doing good. In the new year, we're going to begin to brainstorm together about other longer-term sustainable ways that we can do good. I think in January, during the family dinners, we're going to start brainstorming about some of these ideas. Happy birthday in January. Nice. In the meantime, let's not take for granted our Savior, who gave up everything for us, and our brothers and sisters around the world who routinely give up everything for him. Let's pray for them now to remain strong and faithful. They pray the same thing for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are with us no matter what, and that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you that you have given us so many great opportunities here in this country, and so many securities and safeties and ways to share your good news. And we also thank you that no matter what happens in the future, whether we are privileged or persecuted, you are with us, and you will give us strength and hope and love and joy. We pray that you will help us to communicate that to the world, and we pray for our brothers and sisters who already struggle at the hands of opposing governments and other forces. We pray for your grace for them, for your protection, and that you will keep them faithful too. We remember them today as we remember your broken body for us. In Jesus' name, amen.